If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn it to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We're going to be focusing today on verses 14 through 18. And while you're turning to that passage, let me be the last to say Merry Christmas to you. I know some of you are still recovering, probably, and that's okay. But I hardly think that Christmas can be contained in one day or one week. I love Christmas. And I hope you carry the gospel message of Christmas with you every day, every week, for the coming year. I hope you had a good time celebrating with friends and family. This was the 14th Christmas that I celebrated since my dad went to be with the Lord. And I was blessed this week to be with Angie and Austin and Lauren for the whole week. And that was really awesome, but I couldn't help think of my dad and my mom. I find myself saying 100 different things throughout the week, and then I stop myself and go, wow, that's what Dad used to say. I must be getting old. I remember a few years after I left home, when I finally got my head on straight, I used to call my dad just to hear his voice, and we'd talk, and we'd talk about sports, we'd talk about everything. But every once in a while, I'd say, Dad, what's the good word? And he always responded the same way. Christ died for sinful men. And I thought this past week about the words that we say at Christmas time. And I know we focus on the manger. I know we focus on the birth. But I still can't think of a better word than that. Christ died for sinful men. The baby in the manger grew up, lived a perfect life, died on the cross to pay the sins for everyone who would believe in him. And so today I want to look at a good word. I want to look at the best word. I want to look at some more good words from God's word. So we're going to look at the introduction to John's gospel, which tells us about Jesus Christ, the Word. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side has made him known." Christmas sermons usually focus on one of two New Testament passages, Matthew 1 or Luke 2, and that's because those particular gospel writers were impressed by God's Holy Spirit to write about the physical birth of Jesus in Bethlehem. But I love the gospels. I love all four gospels. I think it's so cool why there's four. Any youth in here today, why are there four gospels? It's that important. Okay. You hear something once in the Bible, praise the Lord. You hear something once in the Bible, it's important. You hear it twice, it's very important. Four different accounts of the life of Jesus because it's that important. And God gave us four complementary accounts. Mark, which we studied a couple years ago, John took us through that in from the pulpit. Mark's the gospel of action. He wrote about Jesus as the power of God. He skipped over the birth of Christ completely, and by verse 9 of chapter 1, he's already started his ministry. He's already going and being a man of action and changing the world with action. Matthew wanted to show the Jewish people how Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, so he began his gospel by tracing Jesus' ancestry all the way back through Abraham to King David. And Matthew proved that Jesus was the Messiah, the rightful king of Israel by birth. Luke wanted to show the Roman Empire that Jesus was the perfect man, not a criminal who deserved to die on a cross. So he began his gospel with angelic prophecies about John the Baptist and about Jesus. He told the story of Jesus' birth to two righteous people, Mary and Joseph, people who feared and obeyed God. And then he traced Jesus' heritage all the way back to Adam, the first man, to show that Jesus was the perfect man. And John went back even farther. Well, how can we go back farther than Adam? He went back to the beginning. He began his gospel the same way that Moses began the Old Testament, in the beginning. See, John didn't see the need to trace Jesus' human ancestry because he was convinced that Jesus always was. He always existed. In fact, John told us exactly why he wrote his gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At the end of his gospel, John chapter 20, John wrote this: "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John's gospel is the gospel of belief. John the Apostle, Jesus' closest friend while he was ministering on earth, was convinced that Jesus was and is God, and he wrote his account so the world would believe that fact as well. And I trust that you're here because you believe that. I hope your desire is to share that good news with those around you, particularly at this time of the year when people are open to hearing the message of Christmas, the message of the gospel. John began his gospel with this simple statement: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." John called Jesus the Word, in Greek, the Logos. To the Greeks, the Logos was the ultimate expression of divine reason and wisdom. To the Greeks, the Logos wasn't a person, it was an idea. It was the ultimate idea. It was the ultimate thought. The Logos was the goal of any logical thinker. That was to the Greeks. Now, to the Jewish people, the Logos was God's expression of himself, his power in creation, his power in wisdom, his power in salvation. And John took these two ideas and linked them together. He wrote that the Logos, the ultimate wisdom and power of God, the ultimate expression of reason and logic, was and is a person. And that person, as we see in our passage today, was and is Jesus. Not only was the Logos a person, Jesus, but that person existed before creation. Look at verse 2. "He was in the beginning with God." Jesus was already there, and he was in fellowship with God. He was and is God. Now, this is one of the toughest concepts to understand in all of Scripture, but once you accept it by faith, that fact unlocks the entire book. See, we believe in one God who exists eternally in three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that's what the Bible, the Word, teaches us. John the Apostle, who followed Jesus on earth for 3.5 years, was convinced that Jesus wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a son of the gods. He wasn't just a god, little g. He was and always was and always is and always will be God. And most religions deny that, right? Muslims claim that Jesus was a great prophet, one of 6 great prophets, but that's all he was. Buddhists believe that Jesus was a great teacher. Other religions admit that Jesus was a god, but he's inferior to God the Father or Jehovah God. And some religions argue that Jesus never even claimed to be God, and that simply isn't true. Again, in John's gospel, the gospel of belief, in chapter 8, Jesus was speaking to the Jewish religious leaders, and the conversation turned to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. And in verse 58 of chapter 8, the verse reads, "Jesus said to them, truly, truly, verily, verily, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He didn't say before Abraham was, I was. He said before Abraham was, I am. Not only did Jesus claim to exist before Abraham, but he claimed the very name that God had spoken to Moses from the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. Yahweh, I am. And in the very next verse, John recorded the response of the people. They picked up stones to throw at him. They knew exactly what he said. They knew exactly what he meant. They picked up stones because the penalty for blasphemy, claiming to be God, was death by stoning. And that's what they thought he was doing because they didn't believe. It was obvious from their response that they didn't believe in Jesus. The very people who should have been the first to recognize Jesus as God and crown him as Messiah, they argued with him. They tried to trap him. They tried to trick him. And eventually they nailed him to the cross. And John wrote this, didn't he, in verse 11 of chapter 1. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And guess what? 2,000 years later, the same's true, right? Most people don't believe. But John quickly added in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, John was one of the few who did believe, and the first verses of his gospel, the introduction, verses 1 through 18 of John's gospel, he lays out the logic of Jesus' claim. Aren't you glad that we don't have to abandon our brains to become Christians? John says this is logical. Jesus is God, and I'm going to prove it to you. Look at verse 14 again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the single most concise statement on the incarnation in the entire Bible. Pastor John talked about the incarnation last week, didn't he? He talked about it from a different verse, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The incarnation, the God-man, is one of the basic affirmations of Christianity. The Word became flesh. The divine Logos became a human Jesus. For 33 years, God became a man. He didn't just appear to be a person, as some religions claim. He didn't just receive God's Spirit at his baptism, which is what other religions teach. No, he jumped headfirst into human existence. God took on humanity. The infinite became finite. The invisible became visible. Right? We sang the hymn, didn't we? We've been singing the hymn for the last month, right? Hark the herald angels sing, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as men with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel, God with us. Again, last week, Pastor John took us through Philippians chapter 2, what the Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Philippi. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. The writer of Hebrews added in the first chapter of that letter that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, the exact expression of his nature. See, John wrote that this was true because he saw it for himself. Look at the second half of verse 14. We've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Remember, John lived longer than any one of the other 11 disciples, right? They'd all been killed. They'd all been murdered. He was the only one who was left. And it's apparent that one of the reasons he wrote the Gospel of John, one of the reasons he wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, was because people were starting to doubt if this was true. Oh, God, Jesus didn't do all that stuff. Oh, no, he didn't raise people from the dead. No, this wasn't really true. And so John says, yes, I saw it. In 1 John 1, he starts that letter with this statement, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. The life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Back in John 1, 14, Jesus wrote that he was a witness to the fact that God came to the world in the flesh and dwelt among us. Other translations read, he took up residence with us, his people. The Greek word in this verse literally means that Jesus tabernacled with us. He pitched his tent with us. Remember, as the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years after they refused to enter into the promised land, they periodically set up camp right? And whenever they set up camp, they would put the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, the place where God's glory, his Shekinah glory, shined right in the middle of their encampment. God's presence was evident right in the middle of their camp. And 1,400 years later, God's presence was evident with his people in the person of Jesus. John had the unique privilege of traveling with Jesus, and he wrote, "We have seen his glory." Now, some people believe he was referring to the transfiguration. Okay, remember, Luke reported that event in Luke chapter 9. This was when Jesus took John, Peter, and James up on the mountaintop, and he was transfigured. While they watched, he appeared in a dazzling physical form and was standing right beside Moses and Elijah. And some people think that's what John's referring to when he says, "We've seen his glory." Other people say, no, it was when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he had a different physical presence, and that's what John is talking about. And those events were certainly highlights among the miracles that John witnessed, but his glory probably refers to the entire ministry of Jesus. Remember, John was with him for 3.5 years, and day in and day out, he saw the glory of the one and only Son sent from the Father. Please don't get confused here. Some translations read, "the only begotten of the Father." And this is where some people will say, aha, if you've ever been witnessed to by someone from another religion, and he says, "See, it says begotten Son." And they'll take you back to Genesis chapter 5, where it says that Enoch begat Methuselah, and all of the begats, 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 and they'll say, "See, Jesus is begotten of God, just like Methuselah was begotten of Enoch." See, that proves it. God's up here and Jesus is down here. And what you have to say to these people is, no, begotten also means unique, one and only. It doesn't just refer to fatherhood or sonhood. Jesus was unique, the only Son. He was unique in that he had a special relationship at the Father's side. He was the Son of God in the sense that everything that represents God the Father also represents Jesus the Son. Remember, Son of God is a title. The Son of Caesar was the future Caesar. He represented everything that Caesar was, everything that God is, Jesus was and is. John wrote in John 1:12 that all who receive him, Jesus, to those who believe on his name, he gave the right to become sons of God. If you've placed your trust and your faith in Jesus as Savior, you can become a child of God, but you're never going to be a God. Okay, Jesus had a unique relationship at the Father's side, at the right hand, the place of power. We're never going to be like that, okay? But we can still be children of God. Scripture tells us that Jesus is different. He's at the Father's side. He's the one and only Son, and that sets him apart from us. That's not all that sets him apart. Certainly there were the miracles, the instances that were glorious. But look what John wrote here at the end of verse 14. I hope you don't miss this. Okay? "He was full of grace and truth." Anybody struggle with this? I struggle with this every day. I love truth. I love telling people God's truth. But I struggle with grace. I can be brutal. I'm sorry, I can give you the truth, but sometimes I don't give it to you as nicely as maybe you want it. I'm sorry. Why? Because I err on the side of truth. Some of you have been with your relatives this past week, and you love them, and you show them grace, but you have a hard time telling them the truth. Right? Anybody? We err, don't we? We can't get it right, but guess what? Jesus wasn't 20% truth and 80% grace. He wasn't 80-20. He wasn't even 50-50. He was 100% truth and 100% grace all the time in every situation. Wow. That sets him apart from me. Amen. Always full of grace and truth. He's the ultimate source of grace and truth, and he told us this again in John's Gospel, John 5:24. Which some of you probably have memorized. "I assure you, truly, truly," there's that word again, "very, verily, verily," the words from God himself, "whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but he's passed from death to life. God gives us what we don't deserve. That's grace, right? He gives us eternal life, and he gives it to those who believe in his Son, who respond to the truth, grace and truth, that Jesus is God. Those who repent of their sin. If you've done that, if you've repented of your sin, as best you know how, you invite Christ to come into your life, make you a new person, forgive your sins, guess what? You've received his grace, forgiveness, eternal life. And my prayer is that you've made that commitment. If you haven't made that commitment, you can do that today. Why not do that today? What a great way to start the new year. John, the apostle, experienced this grace, and he became one of Jesus' closest followers and a chief witness to the deity, the godhood of Christ, but he didn't want people to just take his word for it. So what did he do? He wrote about another witness, okay, whose name was also John. Look at verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.'" Okay, that is referring to John, the forerunner of Jesus, who we know as John the Baptist. Okay, this is another, I love this. I love the Bible. This is another evidence, okay, that they didn't make this stuff up. Why? If they had made it up, they wouldn't have named both main characters John. Okay? There wouldn't be 20 Marys in the New Testament, okay, if we made it up, right? With that, this is real. You can't make this stuff up. John is writing about John. And John, the apostle, writes about John the baptizer, that he was a witness. It simply means he told everyone what he saw. He cried it out. This is the one. Just a few verses later in John chapter 1, verse 29, John, the gospel writer, reports that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." See, Luke reported in the first chapter of his gospel that John the Baptist and Jesus were earthly cousins. Okay? They were about 6 months apart, and John the Baptist was older, but John admitted that Jesus existed before him. How could that be? Because Jesus existed before everyone, and he was greater in rank than everyone. And this was crucial for John the apostle to point out. Why? By the time he wrote his gospel, John the Baptist had been beheaded by Herod, but he still had followers. Remember in Acts chapter 19, the apostle Paul runs into a whole group of John followers. Okay, there were people who were still following John the Baptist and the teaching of John the Baptist. And John the Apostle says, hey, even John the Baptist recognized that he was inferior. Even John the Baptist recognized that Jesus was God and that Jesus ranked higher than he did. Don't believe me? Listen to him. John the Baptist was a witness to Jesus' greatness, and John the Apostle became another witness, and he stressed this right at the beginning. Why? Because according to Jewish law, every fact had to be attested by two witnesses. Okay? John didn't say, take my word for it. He called up another witness. He was making an airtight case that Jesus, the Word, the Logos, was God in the flesh. He saw it. John the Baptist saw it. Jesus is God. Case closed. I proved it. And by the end of John's gospel, the 11 true disciples also realized this fact. Remember, John wrote at the end of his gospel, the disciple we know as Doubting Thomas was confronted by the risen Christ. The rest of the disciples told Thomas that Jesus was alive, right? They saw him a week earlier, but for some reason Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas said these words, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." Ever run into someone like this? I'll never believe. And a week later, Jesus comes right up to Thomas and he says, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put out your hand. Place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And what did Thomas say? my Lord and my God. Please don't miss this. Thomas was a monotheistic Jew who woke up every single morning and said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He recited the Shema every day, and Thomas says, my Lord and my God, the Lord of me, the God of me. And Jesus didn't correct him. Why? He accepted his worship because he's God. Thomas became a witness. John was a witness. The rest of the disciples were a witness. And John added his thesis statement right after this, right after this incident that he's reporting on. Jesus did many other signs, but these are written so that you may believe, and that by believing you may have life. John's purpose in writing was so that you and I might believe, and that we might become witnesses of God's grace. And this is where Pastor John would look at you and say, how about you? How you doing? Are you a witness? Are you telling someone? And it's easy to say, how can I be a witness? I didn't get to see it. Well, what have you seen? It's easy to say, oh, what a blessing that would have been if we had seen it. But Jesus adds these words to Thomas. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. So what have you seen? If you're a Christian, if you've truly asked God by his grace to forgive your sins, come into your life and make you a new person, I hope you've seen a change. I hope you've seen a change in your life since Jesus took control of your life. I hope that you've witnessed the blessings of being saved, blessings that continue long after salvation. Look at the next two verses, John chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth, there are those words again, came through Jesus Christ. If you're saved, you've received grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing. And I hope that as you travel through your life, your walk with Christ, the blessings become sweeter. They become bigger. They become multiplied. Grace upon grace. I hope your faith is growing. I hope you're more excited about living closer and closer to God who saved you by his grace. See, John wrote about the necessity of growing in grace, growing in truth throughout his gospel. Jesus met the Jewish people of his day right where they were. Where were they? They were following the law of Moses. Okay, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. The law wasn't bad. It revealed the sin of the people, but the law couldn't save anyone. Moses and the law were a gracious gift from God, but the full gift of grace and truth came in the person of Jesus. The law was incomplete. Jesus came to show the people their need for a Savior by showing them what the law really meant. And then he provided salvation when he died on the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of all those who would believe in him. Time after time in John's gospel, Jesus called people who didn't believe to place their faith in him. And then he called those who did believe to a higher level of faith, to exercise greater faith in him. And that's what God's calling us to today. If you're here today and you're saved, praise the Lord. Take the next step. What's the next step? Maybe it's serving. Maybe it's witnessing. Maybe it's loving that unlovable person. Okay, this happened throughout John's gospel, right? Here we are again in John's gospel. Martha was one of Jesus' followers who had faith. And her brother Lazarus died. And what did Jesus say? Your brother will rise again. And Martha testified to her faith when she said, I know, I believe that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And what did Jesus say? He called her to greater faith. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And then Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? And Martha took the next step in her faith. She said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who's coming into the world. And this is where Pastor John would look at you again and say, what about you? How you doing? How's your faith today? Is your faith growing? Did you tell anybody the real Christmas story this past week? If you didn't, why not? Are you growing in your faith? Are you taking that next step? Are you taking steps every day as we get ready to start a new year? Are you going to draw closer to Christ this year than ever before? Are you going to take those next steps? See, we're all going to blow it occasionally, okay? There's going to be days when you may not feel like you're on fire for Christ, but I cringe when I hear people say that they wish they were as excited about Christ today as they were when they first came to faith in Him. Shame on us. My faith should be growing every day. Your faith should be growing day by day, blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace. We should be seeing steps of obedience and faith. That doesn't mean you're not going to struggle. It doesn't mean you're not going to have trouble. Okay, Jesus said, again, in John, the gospel of belief, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. We're going to have trouble. We're going to struggle, but the question is, are you struggling? Are you fighting the good fight every day when you fall down in sin? Do you immediately confess it? Do you immediately claim the promise of 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just two verses before that great promise, John wrote, "If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I hope you're being cleansed from sin daily. And I hope you're experiencing a progression of blessing upon blessing, grace upon grace, as you grow in your faith that Jesus is the Word. Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God. See, that's what John experienced because he walked with God literally and figuratively. And he concluded the introduction to his gospel, the first 18 verses, by restating his assertion of the deity of Jesus. Look at verse 18 as we close. "No one has ever seen God, the only God who's at the Father's side. He has made Him known." That's the so what. So what? As you go from this place, what do you take with you? You can't see God without looking at and without believing in Jesus. Okay, nobody has seen God, but Jesus came to earth as a baby in a manger, which we celebrated this past week. And that baby grew up, lived a perfect life, spoke the word of God, worked the works of God, revealed God to John and the rest of his disciples, to the people of Israel, and eventually to us through this word and through the Holy Spirit. See, this was crucial for the original recipients of John's gospel. The faithful Jewish people who did examine the Old Testament knew that God was invisible. In fact, to look at God meant death. You couldn't look at God. Not even Moses could look at God. Moses spoke more directly to God than anyone in Israel's history, but he was not allowed to see God fully. Moses asked to see God's glory, and God instead hid him in the cleft of the rock, and he looked at him as he passed by. But guess what? Jesus, the one and only, the unique Son, monogenes, as the Greeks said, revealed God to us. Okay? The Greek word for revealed is exegesis, and that's one of those big churchy words. Okay? It just means explained. I had never even heard this word until I went to seminary and we were told to exegete passages of Scripture. And I got really scared and confused because I had no idea what anybody was talking about until I finally realized it simply meant to explain, interpret the passage. Guess what? That's what Jesus did. He explained God to us. Throughout time, people have asked the question, what is God like? What's the answer? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. The night before Jesus went to the cross, he tried to encourage his disciples in the upper room. What did he say? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him, and you have seen him." And Philip said to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said to him the words that no religion outside of Christianity can refute. What did he say? "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." Tell that to your friends of other religions. They can't refute that. There's no denying that. Jesus is saying, if you've seen me, you've seen God. Why? Because I'm God. And 2,000 years later, Jesus is still showing God to us through the Gospels, through the rest of the Bible. Jesus explains God. In fact, you can't understand God without looking at the life of Jesus, and you can't look at the life of Jesus without reading the Bible. Praise God for His Word. That's the advantage of Christianity over every other religion. See, millions of people are trying to figure out what God is like without taking Jesus into account. It can't be done. But praise God, Jesus came to earth, God in the flesh. I can't explain it, but I believe it and I love it, and it's so good. Jesus was born in a manger, the lowliest of beginnings, but he was and is fully God and fully man. He grew up, he tabernacled with us, he lived a perfect life. He gave us his grace by dying on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. He gave us truth by calling us to believe in him and believe in his sacrifice as the only way to remove our sin from us. And along with forgiveness of sins, he gives us grace, the right to become children of God. He gave us other witnesses, including John the Baptist, John the Apostle, the other disciples, and now he calls us to be witnesses. He's given us grace upon grace, blessing upon blessing, and now he's calling you and me to pass on those blessings to those who don't know him. See, that's the good word. That's the best word for Christmas and for every other day of the year. And I hope you take that word with you as you walk out those doors. May God richly bless you as you live out that word and you tell others the good news. Jesus is God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for life. Thank you that you made yourself nothing, that you came to earth to give us life. God, it's so hard for us to balance grace and truth. Help us to do it. Help us to share with those who don't know you as Savior. Help us to grow closer to you every day this year. Help us to take steps of faith as we become more like you and seek to live out your gospel. We love you. We thank you for life. We thank you for this day. Bless us as we go from this place. In Jesus' name, amen.